Now, our Bible reading this morning, continuing with Luke's Gospel, and we've arrived at chapter 5 and verse 27 to 39. And Sheena Black is going to read to us. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Let's hear God's word.
After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better." Amen.
Thank you very much, Sheena. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, will you please turn to Luke 5 and the text, which is verse 31. Well, it's the central text, really, in this passage, and it alerts us to the chief object of Jesus coming into the world, which presumably gives us the chief object of Christ's church coming into existence. So here are words which in some way should be part of the mission statement of every Christian congregation. Jesus, the Son of God, says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to get alongside us sinful human beings. We've all been to wedding receptions. I suppose I've been to more than most. I probably have to say that I tend to relax more if I'm just sitting as a guest round the table with other guests than instead of being in an officiating capacity. Now, you know, there are two schools of thought about the seating arrangements at wedding receptions. The first school says that you put the guests with the people they know, their own circle. Those they know, those they relax with, those they're comfortable with, and so they have a pleasant 2 hours together. The other school of thought is precisely the opposite, that you put people with others whom they don't know, not their circle. Because the whole point of a wedding is to mix together and to get to know each other. That's it, you see. So I suppose if you carried that to extreme, you can imagine trying to put opposites together. For example, a middle-aged minister and his wife together at a table with young, trendy, street-wise, noisy, beer-swilling lagerlubs. You know, just to mix the two together for 2 hours. Now, which would you prefer? To sit with the insiders or sit with the outsiders? Jesus came to sit with the tax collectors and the sinners. In my version, the lagerlouts. Now, to sit with the disreputable is one thing. Now, that surprises us. It really does, about Jesus, the Son of God. But there's more to it than that, because he goes beyond this and actually wants to pick some of these for his side. Do you remember when you're at school and it was a case of picking teams for a game, some sport? Maybe it was football or something else. This may apply more to the men rather than the women. But you remember the way they went about picking teams. Everybody was lined up in the class and the captains were choosing. And the first captain picked the best player. And then the other captain picked the next best player. And so they went on down the less able ones until two people were left. And you really felt sorry for these two left at the end. Especially if you were one of them. And then one was picked and one was left, and he was the last. Probably a bit wimpish, slow, and hated sport. And the captain reluctantly picked him on his side. He had no option. Who did Jesus pick for his side? Luke in his gospel tells us this. "Blow me," said the Pharisees. "He not only sits with tax collectors and sinners, he actually picks one of them to be in his team." Jesus saw a tax collector called Levi. "Follow me," he said, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Now, as a tax collector, it was probably poll tax that he collected at Capernaum. Levi was employed by the Gentile, pagan, Roman government, and as such, he would be excluded from the church of the day, because that broke the rules that they had, just by his job. Now, I was trying to think of an equivalent today, somebody who by their very job would just be seen not to fit in the church. I suppose what tends to spring to mind right away, maybe bookies, publicans, nightclub owners, certainly striptease artists and prostitutes. But Jesus sat with tax collectors and sinners, and he chooses one such to be an apostle. He gets involved with sinners. "I've come to call sinners," he says. All kinds of sinners, actually. Now, that's quite a statement when you think of it, isn't it? It means that Jesus Christ will not get involved with people unless they're sinners. Now, that's very striking. God doesn't get involved, doesn't form relationships, doesn't make contact with people unless they're sinners. I don't have any hope in this life or any hope in the life to come unless I'm a sinner. Now, that's kind of topsy-turvy to the way that we normally think, isn't it? And what it makes me want to do is to admit right away and all the day that I'm a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus sat with sinners. Very interesting that Luke in his gospel, more than all the other gospels, shows how Jesus Christ got involved with groups who were on the fringe of society and were regarded as sinners. Jesus, according to Luke, is the friend of sinners. And that's why Jesus goes out of his way to be with beggars and lepers and the demon-possessed and the diseased and tax collectors and sinners. And I've no doubt that Jesus was exposing himself to some risk in doing that. Just the risk of picking up infection by touching diseased limbs in such the same way as doctors expose themselves to infections. But doctors have got to be with the diseased. I mean, what's the point of slogging yourself for 6 years at university for having an exhausting year as an intern in a general hospital and then joining a practice as a general practitioner and deciding that as far as you are able, the surgery waiting room from now on is going to be filled with the healthy. And your house calls are going to be confined to the fit. I mean, that's crazy, as Jesus says here in verse 31. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, that's to say the self-righteous, those who think they're righteous, but sinners to repentance. God is for sinners. That's what Jesus is for. This truth leaps out of the page at anyone who studies it carefully. All shapes and sizes of sinners. Was it John Wesley who went down to Wapping in England to preach the gospel and rejoiced to offer Christ to Wapping sinners? Jesus Christ is for all kinds of sinners. God is in the business. Christ is in the business of getting involved with the needy to help them. Those who are at the bottom of the pile. That's what Luke's gospel shows us. And the Christian church is to reflect this involvement and reach out to help the poor and the needy and those who are marginalized in our society. And thank God the church does this in many places. Let me tell you a tale of two women, both in their late 30s, addicted to heroin and alcohol. And they've tried rehab centers and detox centers with no effect. Their partners have left them. Their children have been taken from them. They're at the bottom of the pile. Hopeless. And then they came into a Church of Scotland rehab unit in Aberdeen. There was a trial period, and at the end of the trial period, they had a glimmer of hope for their lives. Why? Well, interestingly, because they felt they were accepted and not judged. Now, that was a surprise to them, because the church was there to judge such people, so they thought. So they stayed on, one for 9 months, one for 7 months. One of them found Christ, joined the church, reinstated with her family, her children. And one of the children said, "Mum, you're just brand new." The other one didn't find personal faith, but is going to church, reinstated with the family, and is now working as a volunteer at a rehab center. That's great, isn't it, to hear that? That's great. Jesus Christ came to be involved with the needy. And Jesus' church is called to be involved with the least and the last and the lost. So involvement, it seems to me, is the key word in the passage that we read together. Involvement. We've got a picture here, you see, of Jesus' church. That's the first picture of the church we're given here, of Jesus' church, which means involvement with people in need, to help them, to win them for the kingdom of Christ. And the question is, are we that kind of church? Are we involved with needy groups in the parish and needy individuals? Are we, as Christian leaders and elders and members, committed to Jesus' way of involvement? Now, that's the first picture of the church that we have in this passage in Luke 5, Jesus' church. But you know, there is a second picture of a church that's given in our passage. And it's the Pharisees' church, the church of the day. And the key word for the Pharisees' church was withdrawal. Withdrawal. Now, you find that in the complaint that is voiced by them in verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You see, that was their complaint. The Pharisees, many of them in the first century, were sincere. They really tried very hard to keep themselves clean and undefiled for God. They were sincere. They were also very serious about their religion. They worked out that God's law consisted of 614 commandments, and they tried very, very hard to keep them all. They were sincere, they were serious, but they were certainly separatist. The very word Pharisee comes from an Aramaic word. That's the dialect that Jesus spoke in. And the word means separatist. And that's what they were. For example, Pharisees would not buy food or eat food in the house of somebody who is not a Pharisee. Why? Well, just in case the food was not sanctified, and they would be defiled and become unclean before God, as they saw it, if they ate in that way. So they had to withdraw themselves and separate themselves from many people, and particularly the common people. You see, the common people didn't know God's law very well and ignorantly broke it. But to be in touch with the common people would mean for the Pharisees to be defiled. So they had to withdraw. A bit like the exclusive brethren up in the Murray Coast in the 1960s and 1970s. The Pharisees were a kind of holy club, as the early Methodists were called. They put a kind of fence round their holy activities and wouldn't break out to others. So there's Jesus' church on the one hand and the Pharisees' church on the other hand. The one church stands for involvement with others, and the other stands for withdrawal. Now, you see, it's very possible for the Christian church to reflect one of these two pictures. Either the picture of Jesus' way of involvement or the Pharisees' way of withdrawal. So what are withdrawal symptoms so that we can guard against them? Well, I suppose the first obvious one is when we don't want to be involved with others. Now, that's a symptom of the age in which we're living. It's part, I think, of the rat race and the secular society that we're living in. You find many examples of this, in particular in connection with crime. I'm sure police officers could tell you many examples. I read the other day of an example in New York, one amongst thousands, I'm sure. A young woman by name Kitty Genovese was returning from work. She worked a late shift, so it was early hours of the morning. And she had just parked her car and was walking the few yards to her apartment when she was attacked. And she screamed for help. Lights came on, windows open, and a head emerged from the window and told the man to leave her alone. He ran off. But nobody came down to help, so the assailant came back and stabbed her again. And she screamed for help, and lights went on and windows open and heads looked out. And so the assailant got into his car and drove away, but nobody came down to help. So the assailant came back and killed her. And Police Lieutenant Jacobs, in respect of these witnesses, said, "People told us they didn't want to get involved." We've all heard of that, haven't we? Now, of course, one's got to be very careful here and not take unwise risks and all the rest of it. But I'm really talking now about the attitude. You're trying to avoid the hassle which follows when you get involved. I have to tell you, folks, I really feel quite guilty about my contact with a lot of the young folks in the graveyard over the years. You know, crowds of them come in the silly season, and we're just approaching the silly season. And quite a nuisance. But, you know, all my contact with them over the years has virtually been, well, we've chatted a wee bit, but mostly it's been staring them out, telling them to clear off or phone for the police. And then I think of this story here. Jesus' involvement with those on the fringes of society, those difficult groups. There are difficult groups in our parish, aren't there? And what we tend to do is to withdraw and to separate ourselves. Now, another withdrawal symptom is very clearly when we put our needs in the church before others. That's clearly a withdrawal symptom. Perhaps people come into the church, are new and are young and are different, and we refuse to accommodate ourselves to them and withdraw from them. Jesus said to his friends, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees." And he must have been talking about this unwillingness to bend and to get into the needs of others, and rather withdraw and protect our own needs. There's another withdrawal symptom. So do you see the two pictures of the church that Luke 5 gives us here? There's Jesus' church with involvement in the needs of others, and there's the Pharisees' church, characterized by withdrawal. Which church are we? Now let me say, there's not two options that are given here for a congregation. There are not two options. It's very clear, as I hope to show in a minute, that these two ways are incompatible. Jesus' way and the Pharisees' way. Incompatible. Two different religions. And Jesus makes us quite clear with three little pictures he gives us. There's the first one in 34 and 35. It's a picture about a wedding reception. And this is the point. Fasting is incompatible with weddings. It's inconceivable, isn't it, to imagine ending up at a wedding reception and to be told by the ushers, "Oh, the bride and groom have decided that all they're going to eat and drink, all that the guests are going to have, are salted peanuts and lemon barley water." I mean, that doesn't fit with a wedding reception, does it? And neither does mourning or glum faces. John and Muriel's wedding reception, and I didn't know they were going to be here this morning, but at it, the speeches lasted for an hour and a quarter, and there was so much merriment and laughter that we couldn't take any more. It was so sore. A wedding reception is for joy. Fasting is incompatible with weddings. That's the illustration Jesus uses to bring out the point that the Pharisees' way is incompatible with his way. Then you notice the second little picture in verse 36. It's about domestic sewing. This is the point. A new patch is incompatible with old clothes. Now, as you'll guess, I don't know much about sewing. In fact, I don't know anything about it. But I imagine that the opposite is incompatible as well. You couldn't imagine buying a new suit and having on it old patches. And the point is very clear. Jesus didn't come to patch up a religion like the Pharisees, based on regulations and rules. The two are incompatible. And you see this from the third picture as well in verse 37, which we might say the lesson is, don't mix your drinks. But really it's, don't mix your wineskins. New wine is incompatible with old wineskins. That's the point he makes. New wine, I'm told, expands in volume and would burst old wineskins, which are stretched taut. It's the same point. Jesus' way and the Pharisees' way are incompatible. Grace is incompatible the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ is incompatible with a religion of self-regulation. So, which church are we going to be? Which church members are we going to be? The Jesus one or the Pharisees one? And let me say that it's the Jesus one that brings joy. There's a thread of joy running through this passage. And it starts, did you notice, with Levi, the man who joyfully leaves everything to go and follow Jesus. And then holds a celebration party. Now I mention this because there might be somebody here this morning who's at the crossroads of life and they're wondering if a commitment, a full commitment to Christ is going to mean that they're going to lose out in life and find life dull. Well, let me say it's the very opposite. Nobody gave up more than Levi. The fishermen, they could return to their fishing. This guy could not return to his job as a civil servant under the Roman government. He was burning his boats that day when he went and followed Jesus, and he did it joyfully. About 35 years ago, when I was a young Christian, I read a book entitled Best Sermons, or Most Famous Sermons, I think it was. And there was a sermon on this passage, the calling of Levi. I remember the outline of the sermon. It was by a famous evangelist called Gypsy Smith. And he made 2 points about this story, the calling of Levi. His first point, Levi needed Jesus. And that's true, and we all do. We all need Jesus as our Savior to make us right, to take us to heaven. His second point, Jesus needed Levi. Why? Well, some of you know the answer. So as he could write his first gospel. Because Levi was Matthew, who wrote St. Matthew's gospel. And Jesus needed Levi to go and write that gospel so that the whole world could read it. And that day, Levi, or Matthew, was stepping out into a life of meaning and purpose, yes, and stimulus and influence and joy in following Jesus. And Jesus needs you. He needs you to do a job for him. Yes, to write a gospel for him. To write the gospel by the way you live. And by what you say and how you relate, especially to the needy all around you. Jesus needs you for this. And to follow him is to follow him into a life of great activity and stimulus and lasting and pure joy. And you know, I think it would be great this morning if we left this church with a spirit of joyfulness, entering into a new week and ready to follow Christ, leaving, like Levi did, many things behind us today, leaving them behind and going on to follow, to serve, to get involved with the needy. And those who are looking for the gospel, even though they don't know it. May God help us to hear his word today and to respond to it. Let's pray. Lord, hear us as in quietness we ask you to keep this word in our minds and in our heads, but more than that, into our hearts and affecting our wills and giving to us a real desire to yield, to submit, to follow, to leave behind, to go on, and above all to serve, to care, to help, to hold out a hand to those who are wrestling
with life and all its problems, and are sinking fast. God, stir us up as a church, as a leadership, and as individual members. May your word dwell in our hearts this day through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.